Hey, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Last week, we kicked off a new series that we'll be walking through this fall called Transformed. That's kind of our theme that we are talking about for the prayer and fasting that we're preaching through here. And it's with the idea that when we come to faith in Christ, we are given an entirely new life. Not just waiting for heaven for some sort of transformation, but we are transformed now. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Isn't that an amazing truth? That Christ has done the work for us. He's died on the cross for us, and we are the sinners who simply come to him in faith and turning away from our life to him, and we say, oh Lord, will you forgive me of my sins? And there's a radical change that happens more than we know, more than we realize. In the spiritual world, so much happens that then we spend the rest of our life discovering a gold mine of what we now have in Christ and who we are in Christ. And we started with the idea of this question then, who am I in Christ? And we looked at the first section of that, who am I? And we looked at how Christ has declared who we are in him. The scripture tells us in Ephesians 1 that we looked at last week, it said that we are saints. And we said, well, I don't feel like a saint, right? And very often, I just ask my wife, I don't always sound like a saint. But in Christ, we've been set apart. We've been made holy. And that was right from out of the gate in Ephesians 1. Our primary identity story now is that we're not sinners, but that we are saints who are saved by grace. And actually here on the screen, we'll just kind of put the summary statement from last week. It says, we are saints. I'm a saint saved by grace. Go ahead and put that up. Saved by grace, and I'm part of his family. So who am I in Christ? Let's read this. I am a saint saved by grace, and I am part of his family. I love that. We are loved, chosen, adopted, sealed with his spirit. That's who you are. And we need to get that down into our souls. But today we're going to focus on the second part of that question. Who am I in Christ? Who is he for me? What has he promised? And now that I'm in relationship with him, what is available to me through him? And we're going to look at Ephesians 2 now. This is the second chapter. We've looked at chapter 1 last week, chapter 2 now this week. And I got to say, these are some of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. I say that a lot because the Bible has just so many amazing spots in it. But truly, this is one that has been formative for me. Back in the fall of 1999, I was a senior at Toccoa Falls College. And as I was studying there, I had Mr. Collier, who was my Greek professor, and this was Greek 3. Yes, I was crazy enough to take 3 years of that. And we were assigned a passage of Scripture, and for me, it was Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And we had to dissect that and look at word studies and translate the whole thing and write papers on this, and it amounted to like 50 pages of work. But listen, don't be too impressed. Seriously. You can study it, but it takes a lifetime to live into this, to digest it, to really begin to understand, God, what have you given me now in Christ? And how do I live in the truth of who you say I am and who you are for me? I still feel like I'm a kindergartner in that. And all of us need to continue to grow in our understanding of who we are in Christ and who Christ is for us. And so we're going to focus on verses 4 through 10, but just by way of context, let me just point out the first three verses here. This is the bad news of these verses. But you got to start with the bad news in order to understand the good news. And it talks about how in verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritually, we were dead. While physically, we were alive. Spiritually, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Someone who's dead can't relate. They can't talk. They can't interact. Spiritually, we were dead. We could not know Christ. We had no knowledge of him in our heart. We had no relationship with him. We had no potential, no future. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. And then verse 2 talks about how we then follow the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who's that? Who's the ruler of the kingdom of the air?
Satan.
Satan and all of his ways and his deceptions. And then in verse 3, it talks about how we then just lived according to gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature or our flesh, its desires and its thoughts. We didn't have any other option. That's all we could do. We could improve it as much as we could, but it's still our condition was limited. We were lost, hopelessly lost in our sin apart from Christ. But then we get to verse 4. Verse 4. But God can change a life. God can step into a situation, and when he comes in the room, when he steps into a situation or a person's life, everything changes. Because he has all the power and ability to do so. In fact, that same college, Toccoa Falls College down in Georgia, great school, the president of the college, Dr. Alford, would preach this famous message every year, and he would like hit his hips while he said it, but God, you know, life is like this, and this is what used to be the case, and but God has made us alive in Christ. And in college, we laughed at that. I still do today. But I've never forgotten it. All the places in the Bible that talk about what God does when he intervenes, it's the most precious news to us than we could ever imagine. But God. So we're gonna look at verses 4 through 10. And as we do, I want you to focus in on any place in there that talks about in Christ or with Christ. It's repeated over and over again in these verses. And so hey, we could focus on a lot in these verses, but pay attention specifically to that. Verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, say it with me, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us, say it with me, in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. All right, we're gonna digest that. There's a lot in there, and you probably picked up on like verses 8 and 9. They don't have an in Christ in them, but these two verses are like rock bed verses to help us understand that we're not saved by our own works. If we were, if there's a way that we could earn our way to God and earn His favor, then it'd be like, all right, so Linda, what did you do to get your way to God? And you'd be like, well, I did this and this and this, and then I'd be like, Linda, what did you do? And you'd be like, oh, I did better than that. I did this and this and this, and we would be all proud of the things we did to earn our favor with God and earn our salvation. He says, no, it doesn't work that way. It's by grace. We are all on equal footing, that we're all sinners, as verses 1 through 3 said, and it's only by his death on the cross for us, only by the shed blood of Jesus that can cover sin and wash away sin, only by his work, not by our works. We're saved by grace through faith. These verses are just so foundational for us to stand upon. But four times in here, we have verses that tell us in Christ or with Christ. And so we're going to look at each of those. And verse 5 is the first one. The verse 4 told us that because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, because, so he's motivated by his love, motivated by his mercy, it says he made us alive with Christ when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were made alive with Christ. Let me ask you a simple question. Is Jesus alive? Yeah. Right now, is he alive? Yeah. Did he always exist eternally past? Yeah. Yes, if you understand our scriptures, right? What the scripture tells us is that even when Jesus was born and took on humanity here on earth, that was the beginning of humanity. But he has existed for all eternity past. He is God. God doesn't have a beginning. That also would lead us to the conclusion that since he's God, he will live on forever in the future. But we celebrate Good Friday and Easter, don't we? At Good Friday, we're remembering that Jesus went to the cross. He paid the full price for our sin. He shed his blood for us. There was a legal payment made in the spiritual realms that a perfect one died in our behalf. He substituted his death for our death. We celebrate that. That's an amazing truth of what he gave us. But sometimes I think we go, yeah, Good Friday, and then I love Easter, but I don't know if I fully understand Easter. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 fills us in a little bit more. We were made alive with Christ. Easter morning, as his dead body was in that tomb for those days, as our sin was taken to the grave with him, as the payment for sin was death. That's the Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Jesus did that. Ah, there's life available after sin that conquers the penalty of sin. Jesus' lifeless body began to breathe again. His heart began to beat, and he was raised in a kind of body that was not the same body that he died in. It was a resurrection body, a body that would never die, never could be put to death again. And Jesus still reigns and has this body. It's a kind of first fruits, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the first one out of many who will come. That we are raised, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we are too. Romans 6, 3 and 4 makes that connection. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that connection. We are raised with Christ. Now, here's the good news for us. If you become a believer in Jesus, if you accept his gift of salvation by grace, you get two resurrections. Because in Ephesians here, the verse we're looking at, it says that we were made alive with Christ. But physically, we were always living. This is talking about a spiritual resurrection. That we come to life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now we were made alive. You get a spiritual resurrection that now you can know Christ. Now you can relate to Christ. Now you have a relationship with him. Now you're brought into union with him. And we have a spiritual life that is more vital than even our physical life. It's going to outlast our physical life. But there's another truth. That one day, our dead bodies that get buried in the ground, when Christ comes back, it says that the dead in Christ will rise first, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to meet him in the air. Now, how does that all work? Well, our spirit is already in heaven, and I don't know how this works in the timeline of the spiritual world, but as he comes back, our dead bodies are going to raise into an imperishable, forever kind of body that we meet up with the Lord in the air. And we're going to have a second resurrection at that time. You have a spiritual resurrection already, and a physical resurrection is coming. We are made alive with Christ. The power of life is more powerful than the power of death. He has conquered it, and we get that life with him. It's incredible to think of what he can do. Actually, look back in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. It says, to know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power for us is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. The resurrection power of Christ is at work in us. This is a truth. We're gonna talk about what do we do with this truth here in a little bit, but put this in your mind. We are made alive with Christ. Go to verse 6. It says that God raised us and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Talks a lot about what we have now with Christ. We were raised with him. We're seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It's repeated over and over. Well, technically in the Greek language, it doesn't have with him, with Christ. It's a compound word that says together. We were raised together and seated together in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It means with Christ, but it's like extra bonus language that it's throwing in there for us. We were raised with him, made alive, but now raised into the heavenly realms and seated with Christ there in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you, where is Christ seated? If we're raised and seated with him, where is he? Well, if you look back into chapter 1. It already told us, and we read part of it, verses 19 and 20 and 21. It says that this is his power of resurrection. Christ was raised from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly realms, at the Father's right hand, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. So here's where Christ is. He's at the right hand of the Father. If you know the arrangement in the ancient kingdoms, you'd have a king on his throne who had all power over his kingdom. And if anyone got to sit at the right hand of the king, not at the feet, that's where servants go, but if you're seated at the right hand of a king, you're given all the same authority and power that the king has. You're his, like an extension of his rule and reign. You're sitting right there with him in a position of honor, and you're given reign over the kingdom as well. So Jesus has that. He has rule and reign over the full kingdom of the Father. That includes everything that's physical and everything that is spiritual. Right now, the Father is reigning, and Jesus is reigning over all angels. Let's think, what else is he over top of? All demons, Satan, and all of his authority and power. Over all earthly kingdoms, every president, every king, queen, prime minister, governor, mayor, come up with some more positions, your bosses, your the church. Jesus is over top of all of that because God the Father is over top of all that. And he gave Jesus that position, and everything is under his feet. And where are we, according to this? We are seated with Christ. We've been raised up from a position that we had no position at all. Now we are seated with him and have a kind of authority with him and a kind of position of honor and influence with him that he has. Not in our name, but in his name. We have power over angels and demons, authority in his name, over even the presidents and kings, like the king of England, King Charles. He's got a lot of power, but we have even more power. I love that. Not in our own name, not to just wield it however we want. We are still subject to earthly authority we need to submit to and obey. But in Christ, we have more authority than the prince of Saudi Arabia and all the money he has and the way he's throwing money around to build his kingdom. We have more than that. Huh. So we've been raised with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, but it just keeps going. Verse 7 tells us that God is planning to, in all the ages to come, to show his incomparable riches of his kindness in Christ Jesus. He's been so good to us already. He's given us life in Christ, forgiveness in Christ. He's raised us up and seated us with Christ. Now he has a plan that in all the coming ages, which is code word for forever, both now and forever, he's going to keep showing his incomparable riches of his kindness to us in Christ. He's just going to keep giving to us and keep giving to us because he just wants to bless us. He just wants to show off. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He just wants to pour it out. It's like he has a dump truck that just comes back and beep, beep into our life, and he just unloads it on us. The incomparable riches of his kindness in Christ Jesus. I don't even know what all that means, but we're going to discover for all of heaven more and more of the riches of his grace and kindness. What are we going to do in heaven? Some people have the picture of the babies, the chubby babies with like a diaper on and a harp, and they're floating around and doing. That is not what Scripture says. I love chubby babies, but that's not going to be us with wings. It does tell us about worship around the throne of God forever and ever, because we're going to be so amazed that this God who has all authority, this God who is holy, loves us enough that he redeemed us, and with all of the other people that are there, even the angels can't even look at him without falling on their faces and covering their eyes. We're going to be there and experience the love and the grace of Christ. But he's also made, he's remade the heavens and the earth. He's going to. We're going to live there and explore what life is really like when it's perfect, when relationships aren't broken anymore, when we don't ever sin, when we don't ever have the same problems, and we don't have sickness, and we don't have suffering. Can you imagine a life like that? He's just going to keep pouring out the riches of his grace upon us forever. How? In Christ Jesus. We skip down to verse 10. And it says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do." Let's look at this word handiwork. It means that the workmanship, we're his handiwork. It's the same word that's described about our creation around us. So if you look outside, and of course, you guys have to row your boat to church today, merrily, merrily down the stream. The way he's made our world, the heavens, the stars, the sun, the moon, when you get to see on a clear night, when you go and see a beautiful lake here in Pennsylvania with the mountains behind it, and the mountains just keep going one to the next, they have a different shade of color for every mountain range. You've seen those kind of views? When you look at a plant or a flower, ladies, that is just beautiful, and you go, how did God make that? Like, that's amazing. Those are his handiwork. This tells us that we are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus. We already know physically we're an amazing creation. Who are we that he would be mindful of us? And Psalm 139 tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But this is talking about a recreation in Christ. That as we were raised from the dead, we have a whole new creation. We are made new in him. A better translation for this is that we're a masterpiece. We are an amazing work of art. Timothy Keller, who's since now passed away, the theologian and pastor, says this: "Do you know what it means that you are God's workmanship? It's art." He goes, "What is art? Art is beautiful. Art is valuable. And art is an expression of the inner being of the maker, of the artist." Imagine what that means. You're beautiful. You're valuable, and you're an expression of the very inner being of the artist, the divine artist. He's poured himself out into you. You see, when Jesus gave himself on the cross, he didn't say, "I'm going to die just so you know how I love you," as much as that would be amazing. He said, "I'm going to die, I'm going to bleed for your splendor. I'm going to recreate you into something beautiful. I will turn you into something splendid, something magnificent. I'm the artist, you're the art. I'm the painter, you're the canvas. I'm the sculptor, you're the marble. You don't look much like much there in the quarry, but I can see. Oh, I can see. Jesus is the artist, and you, beloved, are his crowning achievement, his masterpiece. He has seen something in you. And for his glory, he has recreated you and made you something beautiful, something valuable, something of a trophy of his grace. That as you walk around, you're displaying the handiwork of the master. And he so treasures you, he so loves you that he now dwells in you and with you. We were created in Christ Jesus as a work of art for this world to display his glory in all that we do. And then it goes on to say that we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Now, don't get hung up on that. The way I used to read that was, oh man, I have a lot of pressure of what I have to live up to. I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can walk perfectly in all these works that he's made for me to do. It almost makes it feel like I have to earn my way to him or keep my way with him. That's not what this is saying, because the next phrase goes on to say, not necessarily what was prepared in advance for us to do, but it says that we might walk in the things he has prepared for us. We literally, as we walk through life, Christ is in us, and he's going to show us. We're going to discover all the amazing things he planned to do in us and through us as we walk along. Have you ever had the experience of doing something that you know was not from you? It was from God. Maybe you were told to just help somebody, and you show up, and you're like, okay, I'm just going to help this person, and you felt God told you to do it, and you walk away, you're like, that was amazing. I would have never done that, but I saw how much it impacted this person. The very fact that I'm standing up here preaching to you today, when I was a teenager, I had no dreams of doing this. I don't even know what I was going to do. I didn't have any dreams, God so transformed my life. Now here I stand before you today because he did this, not because I'm so great, not because I'm doing anything in my own strength. God begins to use us and show his power through us and work in other people's lives. We get to discover the amazing things that he wants to do, all because we were recreated in him. And all of this that we're looking at here in these verses is because we are in Christ. We are in him. He is in us. We have this union now with Christ. As I've been trying to think about this, I know that all throughout the New Testament, this phrase gets used over and over and over again. There's 180 times in the New Testament it says, in Christ, with Christ, by Christ, for Christ, speaking of our relationship with him. If you look back in Ephesians 1, what we just looked at last week, the 14 verses, it shows up 12 times who we are in Christ. Jesus spoke of this himself in John 14:20. He says, I'm in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. He's speaking of this relationship we now have, and he says, I'm in you, and you're in me, and so if I'm in the Father, that means that we're also in the Father, and we know that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and there's this incredible union we have with the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's amazing to think about. So I try to, in my mind, make this really practical. What does this even mean, that we now have this union where we're in Christ? And try to think of some human type of metaphors. Like, what if there was a giant Reese's peanut butter cup, and he's the chocolate and we're the peanut butter? He brings us now in Christ. We're now in this amazing, beautiful union with Christ. And I'm like, okay, that's not quite enough. I mean, I love that, but I love Reese's cups. So I thought, okay, maybe more of this membership idea. Sam's Club, BJ's, you guys go shopping at those places and you get a membership there. Now they invite you to shop at their store. Isn't that such a great scam, right? Pay us for a membership so you can shop here. Okay, maybe there's good deals you get when you go there, but you have a little card and you get the privilege to shop there. And it's like, great, now I'm in Sam's Club. Well, you have to pay for their stuff, and then you have to pay for a renewal every year. So that kind of breaks down when we're talking about Christ. He already paid for the membership, and it doesn't ever expire, and you don't have to go shopping for things. He's given it all to us. And I thought, okay, if that breaks down, then what about this idea of that we've been brought into a new kingdom? So we have citizenship in our world. And if you were born in the United States, you automatically have an American citizenship. If you're born in another country, you have a citizenship there. But for people who are born in other countries, a lot of times they'll want to become a citizen of the country where they're living now. And if you do that, you can go through the whole process of applications and taking a test and studying. And if you get approved through this exam, you now get to live in a country. You get to have the protections of that country, the status of that country. That kind of carries over to who we are in Christ. But you now also get the privilege of paying their taxes. And you know, with your social security number, you can work there in that country. And so it kind of still doesn't add up for us. So maybe the best way is going back to this royalty idea. There's a king of a kingdom. And it's an amazing kingdom. The king himself has all power, all authority, but he's one who is relational. And he's available to his people at all times. And we were people who lived in another kingdom who were opposed to him, who tried to overthrow him, who rebelled against him. And that king was so gracious to us that he didn't make us pay for the crimes as we deserved. He forgave us. In fact, he sent his own son to go and to die on behalf of these criminals, us, and clear the record for us so that we could go free. Well, that would be amazing enough, right? But he doesn't stop there to just say, you can go free. Now he says, actually, I want you to be a citizen of my kingdom. And so he gives us citizenship. But he doesn't even stop there. He says, actually, I want to adopt you into my royal family. I want you to be my son, my daughter. I want you to have access to me 24/7. In fact, I want to give you the title of a prince or a princess. Because if you're a daughter or a son of the king, that's who you are. And you have a seat in my royal court and you eat at my dining table. And I'm going to have you as an ambassador who represents me, and I'm going to put on royal robes over you so wherever you go, you walk with the same authority that I have. That's what we've been given in Christ. We could never even grasp the incredible grace and mercy of God, all because he chose to do it, saved by grace, by his gift to us. We are in Christ. We are with Christ. It's all for Christ. We get this through Christ. Do you realize what you have? And yet we live in a tension that we are pulled between these two kingdoms, these two worlds. We have all of that in Christ, and yet we live in a place that's broken. We live in a place where there's pain. We live in a place where everyone around us still walks in their old nature, and including us, we revert back to our old selves over and over again. And how do we live in as citizens of this new kingdom, as sons and daughters of the king, when we still keep getting pulled back? And so I want to unpack just a way to apply this in these last minutes with you. That this is something we need to get into our minds, we need to get into our hearts of who we are in Christ. Because until we really get that, like Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to let his truth change the way we look at ourselves, the way that we look at reality around us. This is a concept from a book called Soul Care. It's by Rob Reamer. Some of you have read this and studied through this, and when I got it and I read it for the first time, I was like, he's articulating stuff in a way that we can understand. He's putting it on the bottom shelf that we can all get from, not on the top shelf that only tall people can grab from, right? A place that everybody can get it from. And the way he described it was that we have two platforms that we can live on as a believer in Christ. The first platform is living on the platform of truth, knowing who we are in Christ, knowing whose we are in Christ, that we are now invited to stand on this platform. It's a solid platform. It's a firm foundation. We just sung about it this morning. It's a platform that when a storm comes, it's never going to get washed away. It has no cracks. It's solid. If you build your life upon this foundation, it will stand all the storms of life. We also sung about that. Build My Life was a song we sung. But there's another foundation. It's one that we grew up on. It's the one that the world gave us. It's a foundation that is cracked. It has all kinds of crumbles going on. It's uneven. If you build a house on it, your house is going to be cracked because the foundation is cracked. It's one that when a storm comes, it can get washed away. It's like the sand. If you build your house on the sand, your house cannot stand. And so, but the problem is we know this one. It's comfortable to us. We had it all of our lives. And we are invited now to live on this platform. But the problem is that even when we want to, so many times, because of our old nature, because of our old way of thinking, because of the example of the world around us, because of Satan himself who just wants to knock us off this platform, we so quickly will step over here. And the invitation of Christ is to say, you don't have to live there. In relationship with me, this is where you can live. And so as we walk with Christ, as we trust him, as we're taking in his word, as we're believing what he has told us, He'll lead us back onto this right platform. But so many times we switch. How many times do you get up in the morning and you can have a good quiet time with the Lord? You're reading his word, you're worshiping him. And let's say it's like 7 o'clock in the morning. You're like, okay, man, Jesus and I, we're like this. You know, I'm on this platform. I'm so grateful. You walk out the door and like someone cuts you off in traffic and you're like, whoop, I just went over here real quick. Or in church, you're like, we just heard the word, we were worshiping, and you walk out and someone says something to you that makes you now worry about what they said all day long. Or you said something and it was like, I'm analyzing now, I shouldn't have said it that way, and da 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 da. And boom, we're right back on this platform. We can shift literally in a day's time, multiple times back and forth. Where are we going to choose to stand? What platform? And a way that he helps us to diagnose that is that he writes in his first chapter, the chapter on identity in Christ, he says there are three core lies that every person is susceptible to. The three main lies, and there's a bunch of lies under it. In fact, Wednesday night at prayer meeting, we were discussing this, and we easily came up with 10 or 15 lies of the enemy that he whispers into our ears, or lies that we believe because of what people have said about us, or just our own bad view of ourselves and in our flesh. That's true. We are not all that in a bag of chips. But in Christ, we know who we are. We know who he is for us, and so we can stand over here. But these lies keep pulling us back. So I want to unpack these with you, and I want to ask you right now to begin thinking, which of these core lies are ones that I am susceptible to? The first one is this. It's the performance lie. This is the lie that what you do or how you perform determines your worth. I have to accomplish this, this, and this. I need to be successful at this, this, and this. I need to look successful in the world. I need to have the right mask on so that others will perceive me as successful, even if I'm not. And we were raised with this kind of reinforcement. When we were kids, our parents lovingly, you know, wanted us to excel in school or for mastering an instrument. You know, how many of you had to take piano lessons and violin lessons, or you played a sport? And if you do really well, people go, that was great, good job. In school, there was a Pizza Hut reading program. If you read a certain amount of books, they would give you a certificate for a personal pan pizza at Pizza Hut. My kids got it. How many of you either received those or were parents where your kids got them? All right, okay. So your kid does really well. Now we're going to throw you some meat and cheese, right? Like, good job. You know, and so the kid's like, oh, I'm going to read some more books because I get free pizzas. And so, you know, it's not bad. We want our kids to excel. We want them to do well. But what happens inside the heart of someone who's longing to be loved and to be noticed is that a kid will go, well, then I need to keep this up. I need to read more books. I need to get more good grades. And the good grades will transfer over into getting into a good school, which will transfer over into making a lot of money, which will transfer over into a happy life. And then I will be a good and successful person and people will love me. That can happen so easily, even if that's not the message the parents are trying to send or the school is trying to send. It's just what happens. Or the reverse happens. I'm never going to make that. I'm never going to get those good grades. My brother was good at that. My sister was, but not me. And the performance lie can cut both ways, whether you're the one addicted to doing the performance or whether you're the one who's saying, I'm never going to amount to anything. Still the same lie is that your value is determined by what you do. Here's the good news. Our value was settled when Jesus died for us on the cross. His blood was shed for us. It paid the full price for us. And Romans 5:8 says this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, which means that even when we were imperfect, even when we were a total mess, even when before we had done any one good thing, he saw us and he said, I love them. Therefore, I'm going to give my life for them. So whether you were raised in a legalistic environment with a transfer right over into your view of God, I have to make sure that I measure up this way and this way and this way, all the ways that they're telling me to do so that God can love me. Or if you grew up in an environment where you said, well, I have to pull this together. And if I sin, I've got to hide it. Because if anyone knows about this and if God knows about this, then I'm going to have to come groveling my way back. I'll probably be judged. I'll probably be rejected. And so I've got to somehow earn my way back toward God. That is not the gospel. That's not the truth of who we are in Christ. The good news is it's available to us by grace. People who are in the performance side don't understand grace. It's like a foreign language. But listen, God the Father needs to say to you, I love you regardless of how good you are. I love you regardless of how bad you are because you're mine. I have purchased you. You are my son. You are my daughter. And no one can take that from you. I was one that always had the verses that talk about God's love. Nothing can separate us from God's love. And it lists all these things. And I had a yeah, but at the end. Yeah, but you don't know me. You don't know what I have done. And I could never accept those until I had to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit say, I love you. The Father loves you. The performance lie is one that we are constantly prone to fall into. The next one is the people-pleasing lie. It's the one where we believe our value is based on whether certain people will love us or like us. We want people to like us. We're like addicted to that. It's so hard to say no to somebody because then they're going to think I don't like them. I'm going to disappoint them if I say no. You can't ever set boundaries. You can't make decisions based on what you know is right or wrong or what's good for this situation because you don't want someone to be upset at you. It's the people who have anxiety going all the time of like, did I say something right to that person? And that person said this. Does this mean that they don't like me? And we just run these things through our minds. For me, it can show up even as a pastor of like someone says, hey, I'd like to get together on Wednesday. Can we do that? And then they don't tell me what it's about. And I'll be like, okay, so did I say something wrong to them? Are they going to be upset at me? Like, what thing are they going to bring up that I don't even know about? Because that happens sometimes, right? You get blindsided by things. But it's like, God, I don't know what this is about, but I just got to trust you that you're going to handle this no matter what it is. Even if I disappointed them, even if they're upset with me. And then I find out, yeah, I just wanted to pick your brain because I have to make a decision. I'm like, wow, okay, why did I even worry about this? And people who are in the people-pleasing lie have a hard time taking criticism. Can't handle it when someone points out something that you did wrong. We're deeply afraid of rejection or loss. The good news is this. Our value isn't dependent upon whether people like us or don't like us. If the whole world was happy with us, God wouldn't love us more. If the whole world was upset at us, God wouldn't like us less or love us less. In fact, when we face rejection, he comes closer to us than other times. He runs toward his son or daughter who's hurting. He upholds us and he protects us and he showers his love upon us. That's the truth. Who are you in Christ? You are loved, and the King of Kings loves you, and he has shed his own blood for you. And the things that we looked at before, he's made you alive with Christ. He's seated you in a place that is above all of the other people and problems of this world. He's showering his incomparable grace on you in Christ, and you're his masterpiece. Is he going to walk away from you? Is he going to abandon you now? Rob Reamer had to get to a place, the author of Soul Care, that he could say, I want people to like me, but even if they don't, I know that God loves me, and I got to be okay with that. The next lie is the lie of control. Whew, this is a hard one. We believe our value is tied to our capacity to produce results, provide for ourselves, or control outcomes. We have to always have it together, or at least look like we do. We try to play God. We try to hold on to things really tightly that we don't want to lose. We end up manipulating people, manipulating situations, belittling people, And God wants us to set us free from that. For me, this is probably my biggest one that I wrestle with. When I was a kid, I've shared this with you guys before, but I'm the fourth out of five kids. I was the one who you might call rambunctious, mischievous, always into something. And my mom said I had like this sparkle in my eye. When that happened, she got worried. But the problem was I got disciplined more than anybody else in our house. And even when something broke or when something went wrong, they would assume it was me, even if it wasn't me. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like I earned a reputation and I could never live it down. What happened in my heart as a young kid as I dealt with that was I hated when I was belittled, looked down upon, when I looked stupid, or when I looked weak. Because that happened over and over again. And so in order to protect myself from feeling that way, I didn't understand this as a kid, right? I'm the 44-year-old version talking about that kid. I would pick up a power tool. Not a drill, not a saw. A power tool called anger. And I could throw a temper tantrum like nobody's business. My parents didn't know what to do with me. They were like seriously gonna get me like professional counseling really at a young age. They were, and they read books about me. One called The Strong-Willed Child by Dr. Dobson. I never read it. I should read it. Like, get angry at him. And I would be so stubborn. I would throw punches. They had to send me to my room. I'd break stuff. I mean, it was out of control. All to prove that I wasn't weak, right? As I grew up, as I met the Lord in my life, like I knew that wasn't the right way to do life. I had to have self-control rather than controlling others. And the Lord had to work in my heart. And I also learned you can't have temper tantrums at your job or else you'll get fired. And you can't do that at school or So it had to get a little cleaner, a little more hidden. And here's what it turned into. I'm going to make sure that whatever I do, I'm going to plan for as best as possible so that it wouldn't fail. So that no one could go, well, that was a dumb idea. So that no one could belittle me. And I did not take a lot of big risks, especially in my first ministry position. And I was like calculated about everything that I would do. That's just another form of control. Because if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to have to take big risks because he says to do it. And you're going to have to just trust him sometimes with the big questions you don't have fully figured out. And you got to walk in faith. And this lie of control flies right against faith. Now, I'm not against being responsible and thinking through things and being a good steward of things. I'm not speaking against that. But if you're a controller, you know it's control. God's had to walk me out of this one. People who wrestle with this lie and the other lies, here's what's going on. Anxiety and stress and anger are just the symptoms of what's happening in here. There's fear. Fear of being rejected, fear of being out of control, fear of looking weak, fear of getting hurt, fear of not having enough. And God says to us in Christ, I am enough. I am your provider. I am your protector. You can trust me. You don't have to live on this platform. You can live on this one. By the way, that first chapter of Soul Care is worth the price of the book. Go get it. In fact, if you want to work through that book, the best way is to read it with two or three other people and process your way through together and share. But right now, I want to just invite us into a response. Okay, you see the three core lies on the screen. Just ask the Lord, which one is me? Maybe it's all three. Which one am I susceptible to? And why? How does that show up? How do you know? Let the Lord show you. And don't get defensive about it. In fact, If he points out our brokenness, it's actually a gift so that we can discover what's preventing us to trust him. And it's an invitation to trust him more. It's an invitation to be free. So take a moment and process this. As he's kind of identifying that for you, even if there's specific ways, like just name them and be like, yeah, God, I do this. Just admit it. Maybe there's a fear underneath it he could point out to you. Name a fear. Now go back to the word. Lead yourself off of one platform to the truth platform, the good news platform of Christ. Verses 4 through 10 had a bunch of really amazing things in it. Find a phrase, find a word in here that God makes stand out to you. I need to grasp onto this. I'm thankful for this. Whatever if there's a promise in here of who you are in Christ, or even if it's something we didn't cover today, but it's in these verses, just go, Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for this truth. Teach this to me. Jesus, thank you for all that you are for us. That by the free gift of grace, we are transformed into completely whole different people. Lord, I pray that this journey of discovering our faulty identities, the lies we believe, the ways it shows up in our lives, you'd make us more aware, even today, as we go out of here. But I pray that there would not be condemnation with that, but there'd be freedom with that. That is, as we process that with you, Lord, we would be invited into the place of standing on who we are in Christ. Thank you that you are enough for us. Thank you that you love us unconditionally. Thank you that we are saved by grace through faith, that we are secure in you. Lord, continue to minister that to your people, to us, that we might stand in a place of freedom and not in a place of bondage, and that the people around us would be like, hey, you have joy. You don't control. You're not just a people pleaser. You seem to have a steady place for life. And we go, yeah, it's what Jesus has done for me. So do that work in us, we pray, Lord, even as we go here today. Thank you for your word of truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we go, by the way, some of you are in the Gospel Fluency small groups. You're going to hit a lot more of this kind of stuff in this book. So the small groups who are going through that, just put up your antennas for it. Also, as we dismiss here at the front, if you would like someone to pray for you, that you would experience more of the love of Christ and maybe to blow up some of these lies, if you want someone to pray for you, you just make your way to the front as we dismiss. We'd love to have a chance to pray over you. God bless you. We'll see you tonight at our 7 p.m. missions engagement night, where Matt and Steph will be sharing. So God bless you. Have a wonderful week.